Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
Well, we are continuing our never-ending story series today, and in this series, we've been considering some of the major themes in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, and I mentioned this before, but we're trying to gain a 30,000-foot perspective on this thing we call God's redemptive story and how it unfolds through the many twists and turns of the biblical narrative and how it holds together. This may be most amazing of all, how it holds together from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. A main storyline running from creation to the fall, to the call of Abraham, to the formation of the nation of Israel and their enslavement in Egypt, to their exodus out of Egypt, to the promised land, to their exile in Babylon, to the role of the prophets through this whole thing, to the arrival of Jesus, to his death and resurrection, to the formation of the church, to the letters of Paul, and finally to the last book, the Revelation. Not a collection of unrelated stories and bits of religious wisdom cobbled together into a long rambling book, but one story with countless bends and breaks and arcs and dips. And in and over it all, God working out his purposes and his plan. Human history unfolding under the sovereign and compassionate eye of the God who started it and will one day finish it. And so today we are talking about the role of the land in God's great story and in Israel's history. And as you can imagine, whatever the week it has been, whether it's been sin or the law or the Exodus or today the land, whatever it might have been, each one of these things could warrant weeks and weeks and weeks of dialogue and discussion and digging in to get a full grasp of their implication and impact. To talking about the land today, I was thinking about this, it'd be sort of like me standing here for the next few minutes and talking about the gold rush and how it affected our nation and the kind of heart and spirit of those who went on the gold rush and the long-term effects of the gold rush, and to do all that in about 20 or 25 minutes, it's not possible. And so the same is true when we dive into each of these major themes and hunks of this biblical and redemption story. But today we're going to do our best to look at the land and think of the land, what the land represented, why the land mattered, and how it continues to point to a core human longing for connection and roots with God and with others, a longing for a place where heaven and earth touch each other, a place where God dwells with us, and in the course of God dwelling with us and in the course of heaven and earth touching each other, human souls find the deep rest they were made for, yearn for, and sometimes spend a lifetime searching for. So with that, I'm going to read our scripture and ask you to stand. It's from Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Truth is, there are many passages that could be chosen right now because the land is a major theme in the Old Testament and in the Bible. But Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and it is on page 213 in the Bibles in your chairs. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your provisions ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. This is the word of the Lord. In the land on which we live is not the promised land. And most of us are not members of God's original chosen people, the Jewish people. The United States of America is not God's chosen nation. So what does this land acquisition in the Old Testament have to do with our lives in 2025, if anything? Well, the land is a key piece in God's redemption story. And it foreshadows what will always be a key part of the story. The land foreshadows, tips us off, gives us an idea, a little bit of a vision of a piece of the redemption story that for all of eternity will be present and will be true. See, the land has to do with place, roots. When we think land, we can think presence. Heaven and earth touching, heaven and earth intermingling, God and humans dwelling together. So what I decided to do is I decided to try to describe this with one sentence that we are going to talk about, one phrase at a time. And the first phrase of this sentence is, God is. Now, maybe because I'm getting older, or maybe because the world is getting darker, maybe because I'm delusional, or maybe because of the Holy Spirit, whatever the reason, this foundational idea is increasingly, for me, becoming a place of peace. God is. He exists. He is present. He is in control. He is good. He is moving in the noise and in the nonsense. The more things spin out of control, the more comfort and contentment I find in the simple idea that God is. So just insert that phrase into whatever pressure point is bearing down on you today. You fill in the details. But just insert this idea, God is. Doesn't mean the pressure point will relieve, and it doesn't mean you will live happily ever after. But it does declare that we believe that someone bigger than our pressure point is overseeing the situation. He sees it, knows it, gets it, and grieves it. And it especially grieves him because it grieves you. See, that's the Christian narrative, or at least a part of the Christian narrative. It's really simple. God is. So we can trust. We can rest. And we can put our worries, fears, and anxieties in his hands. Genesis 12 and verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Translation, move away from everything that is known, comfortable, familiar, friendly, and safe to something that is unknown, uncomfortable, unfriendly, unsafe. In short, move to the UN. Live in the and trust me in the So Abram went and settled in a place called Shechem, which it was on that map, about 25 miles or so north of Jerusalem, right in the center of that map. And Genesis 12, 6 says, at that time, Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And we could go on and on citing passages that indicate that the land is a major theme of the Old Testament and of Israel's history and of God's future plan. But right now, they're on the edge of that land, and they are on the edge of the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham so long ago. But at this point, the fulfillment of that promise to them is 99% They have no clue what they're in for. But God's message to Joshua and to them is Joshua 1:9. We read it a second ago. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. He's saying to them, I am, and that reframes everything. They're about to enter into something and they have no idea what it is. It's all unfamiliar. And he's saying, I am. And that reframes everything. He is, God is, reframes everything. I already mentioned this, but the conquest of the promised land is about to get messy and it's going to spin out people of faith and no faith for millennia. The Israelites' wars with the inhabitants of Canaan raise questions and doubts and severe accusations about God's malevolence. How can God do this? Death and destruction are not ideas we inherently associate with a loving and good God, so he must not be loving or good. So thanks for the invite, but I'm going to do my life without the divine dictator being involved, so many say. And people in droves get stuck in this mud. Thick books fill history with attempts to resolve this dilemma. But those who read those books to the very last page often remain unsatisfied and unconvinced. Once again, the land of un. And we're not going to resolve this today or any day, but I want to remind us of something we can't remind each other of too often. We can't say this too much. We can't emphasize this to each other too many times. The Christian perspective begins and ends with the simple truth that God is. He is in charge. His story is the story. His agenda is the agenda. His plan is the plan. We have our role in his story, but it's his story from the beginning to the middle and to the end. And the Bible loudly proclaims throughout that story that God is loving, kind, righteous, just, holy, slow to anger, and gracious. A second grader looking up those words would conclude that any being possessing those attributes was good. So somehow, in some way, our doubts and questions and head-scratching reactions to things like the conquest of the promised land, while understandable and reasonable, are not insurmountable. And I know this will disappoint some, but God is a large chunk of the answer. But Psalm 24:1 points us also in the right direction when it says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." And if it doesn't do anything else, one of the things it will do if we let it is it will reset our center of gravity. And instead of the center of gravity being me or you, the center of gravity starts to become God and who he is and what he's doing. See, what troubles us with the violence and the unlike Christ attributes on display in the conquest of Canaan should trouble us and leave our minds wondering and our ears ringing, but it should also serve as a profound and sobering reminder to us that God is not involved in our world. We are involved in his world. He's the landlord. We're the tenants. And that means, among many other things, he doesn't answer to us. He doesn't report to us. And our angst and our confusion and perhaps even our anger, while important to him, does not require an answer from him. Because, simply, he is, we aren't. And he does not answer to us. So, God is. Next phrase, God is creating a community. Community, land, place, space for people to gather instead of being scattered. You probably know the song, I'm sure you do. But consider the powerful lyrics, and I'm going to read every one of them. Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again. because a vision softly creeping left its seeds while I was sleeping, and the vision that was planted in my brain still remains within the sound of silence. In restless dreams I walk alone, narrow streets of cobblestone. Neath the halo of a street lamp, I turned my collar to the cold and damp. When my eyes were stabbed by the flash of a neon light that split the night and touched the sound of silence. And in the naked light, I saw 10,000 people, maybe more. People talking without speaking. People hearing without listening. People writing songs that voices never share. And no one dared disturb the sound of silence. Fools, said I, you do not know. Silence like a cancer grows. Hear my words that I might teach you. Take my arms that I might reach you. But my words like silent raindrops fell and echoed in the wells of silence. And the people bowed and prayed to the neon god they made. And the sign flashed out its warning in the words that it was forming. And the sign said, the words of the prophets are written on the subway walls and tenement halls and whispered in the sounds of silence. Now, if you were on the older side, you might have heard the voices of Simon and Garfunkel as I read the lyrics of that classic song. If you were on the younger side, you might have heard David Draymond's voice from the hard rock band Disturbed. If you didn't recognize the lyrics, then you were in deeper trouble than I can help. It always seems risky to try and extract too certain of a meaning from the lyrics of a song. I mean, this is just ripe territory for personal bias and agenda. But Art Garfunkel summarized the meaning of The Sound of Silence back in 1966, soon after it was released. And this is what he said. It's about the inability of people to communicate with each other, especially emotionally, so that what you see around you is people who are unable to love each other. So the song, we could say, is about feeling lost, disoriented, displaced, isolated, homeless, even though we have a home, alone, even though we're surrounded by crowds. And if this describes the people in the mid-1960s, it describes even more people, perhaps the majority, in 2025. And it might describe you, might describe me. AI and social media and the omnipresent screen and the idolatry of me and my wants, fueled by a spirit of unbridled consumerism where enough is never enough, slowly but steadily form, Paul Simon's words, people who are talking without speaking, hearing without listening, writing songs that voices never share, and these people bow and pray to the neon god they made, even as some claim to follow Christ. See, from the very beginning, God has been creating community as an expression of the community of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit form the theological basis and reason for Christian community. Heaven displayed on earth in and through the community of heavenly people. Adam was in the garden, beautiful place, great food, great views, great weather, time with God. But, you know, chilling out with a koala bear every day eventually gets old. He wasn't alone, but he was alone. So God created Eve, a community. The two become one. Abraham and Sarah were told they'd be the parents of an entire nation, and through that nation, the whole world would be blessed because that nation would show the world who God is and what life in and with him is all about. But Abraham and Sarah at the time had no children, so they laughed at God's plan, and then a year later, Sarah was pregnant with a community. And of course, when Jesus said to these random and crusty dudes, come follow me, he formed a community. And when he said, on this rock I'll build my church, he was talking about forming a community of those who love him. When Paul said, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the dividing wall of hostility, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. He was talking about the community of the church, where all of the ethnic and economic and status barriers that keep people huddling in their preferred corner with their preferred crowd went out the window in the name of a community of those who were very different but shared in common a love for God. The land was where the community of Israel could settle and grow and form their life together with each other and with God. It was Eden, take two. It gave a sense of place to replace the sense of wandering that had for so long been their story. Do you see the point? Do you see why what Paul Simon wrote and sang is so relevant today? It gives a sense of place, a community with God's people and with God, to replace the sense of wandering that so often is someone's story. Place, space, to be together, to be with God, and this is still the plan. The Christian faith is a communal journey. It is a communal journey. It is to be lived out with others, and I'll just double down and say it is to be lived out with others who on the surface are not like us. They don't look like us. They don't vote like us. They don't have the bank account we do. We may not even like them. But the community of God's people is held together by something that is bigger than any of those things. We share in a love for God, and in fact, the differences we have when we come together in Christ, those differences have a way of being unified in Christ, and that difference that gets pulled together in Christ manifests the wisdom of God to a polarized world and says, in God and under God, there's a different and better way. It's to be lived out with others, practiced in community with others. So let's keep the sentence going. God is creating a community that identifies as God's people. What a word, identity. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. Identity. And as you well know, it's a huge issue and trigger in today's world. And I don't want to wade into that mess too far, but it is crucial for Christians to find winsome and authentic ways to let others know that our first love and primary identity is as God's beloved sons or daughters. We are his people. You are his beloved son. You are his beloved daughter. I am his beloved son. He is our king, our standard, our ethic, our reason, our way, period. And everything and anything else is a distant second, because our primary identity is as his beloved people. See, the community God is creating is a community of those who love God and follow him together. And the land gives this community a place to work all of this out. God's redemptive plan is to create then communities of his people who demonstrate his character and love to one another and to the world. And by doing so, show the world who God is and how good he is and how good life in and with him is. See, God had something in mind when he settled the people in the promised land. This was not just, hey, here you go. This is your spot. Hope you have a great life. He had something in mind. In fact, it's written down in Deuteronomy 8, and I'm going to read it, and it sounds like Eden, take two. It's from Deuteronomy 8. It's selections from 6 through 20. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. So last phrase I'll add and we'll have our sentence. God is creating a community that identifies as God's people, and they and he interact, relate, and work together toward the fulfillment of his purposes. This has been the story from the very beginning. Genesis 2. God created a garden in the east, in Eden, and he put the man and the woman in the garden and said something like this: be fruitful and multiply, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, reign over the fish and the birds and every other living creature, work the land, eat what it produces, expand, grow, advance, so that Eden and all of its beauty and shalom will fill the whole earth. So God and Adam and Eve and their descendants will then live together in love and obedience and goodness. And, well, it didn't quite work out that way, but that was the plan. When they got kicked out of Eden, the plan reset. Abraham was to leave his own land and go to a land that God showed him and father a nation, and God will be their God and they will be his people. And one day they will live in this promised land, and they'll live happily ever after, and they'll all have good lives. It didn't quite work out that way. So the Israelites were eventually kicked out of the promised land, exiled into Assyria, exiled into Babylon. And in the future, they would be occupied by the Romans. You see what's happening here. This land thing, so crucial to this people becoming a people, is getting interrupted by the disobedience and unfaithfulness of the people. So other things are happening, but this is the plan. And then all of history and all of Israel's history would converge together in the person of Jesus Christ, and his life and teaching and death and resurrection and ascension would launch God's story into a whole new chapter of new creation, where the old was now doomed and the new was now on its way. And someday, out in the future, all this newness will fully arrive and take root. But the story continues to unfold today as it has for thousands of years. God is creating a community that identifies as God's people, and they and he interact, relate, and work together toward the fulfillment of his purposes. Land, people, God, place, heaven, earth, commingling, interacting, intersecting, roots being set down, and all of this adding up to this demonstration to the world. This is who God is, and this is what life can be like under him. See, this is what church means, what I'm describing. This is what church is, and this is why church matters. N.T. Wright says the church is to be a small working model of new creation. Marva Dawn says the church is to be an alternative and parallel society. Parallel to the society, but an alternative to it in that it runs by different fuel. Now, I am confident that I and we only know one small sliver of how God is going to bring his story to its glorious end. We just know a little bit, if we know anything at all. I'm sure we'll all be surprised. I'm sure we'll all be shocked at how all the pieces fall together. But the land for Israel foreshadowed God's plan for all of his people. Because his plan for his people is to have a place to gather and be with others and be with God, engaged in his work and further becoming his people, where heaven touches earth, the divine touches the human, all to demonstrate the goodness of the king and the power of his kingdom. This was the plan in Eden, take one. This was the plan in Canaan, take two. This is the plan for the church, take three. And one day this plan's going to be completed, and this thing called living forever with God will begin a whole new chapter. And that'll be take four. The Bible describes it in Revelation 21, 1 through 5, and I'm going to end by reading it. But as I read it, what I want you to do is I want you to hear this in the context of Eden. Hear it in the context of Abraham. Hear it in the context of the Israelites wandering in the desert for 40 years. Hear it in the context of the promised land. Hear it in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. Hear it in the context of the Israelites being hauled away from Israel off to live in Babylon for 70 years. And hear it in the context of the church. Revelation 21. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Who you was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new.'" Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, on this day, we simply rest and revel in this good news. And we rest in the knowledge that you are, right now, in our lives, in our nation, in our world, the whole thing is being played out in front of you. And you are working out your plan and purposes through it all. And we rest in that. And we continue to look forward to that day, whenever it comes. The new heaven, the new earth, and all of the things that get in the way, most especially our fickle disobedience, gives way to an adoration and a devotion and a love in a life that will never end, that we cannot only imagine. We cannot possibly imagine. And so we thank you for the hope of your scripture, for the truth of it, and most especially that as we continue to see the story, it unfolds and twists and turns and arcs and dips, but through it all, we see your hand holding it all together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.